All right. Well, good morning, and welcome to Bible class again this morning. Before we get ourselves underway, as far as announcements or anything goes, I would like to say that I'm very glad to see Andrew Wimsett with us today, and just thrills me whenever they're here, him, his brothers. Andrew is now a Major Andrew Wimsett. In the United States Marine Corps, still flying. Did you really fly in, or were you kidding? You kidding. But if you want to, I'm still waiting for that flyover someday. That's going to give my neighbors a heart attack. I think that'll be great. He's promised me, or not promised me, but said that if he ever gets the opportunity in some of the flyovers that they, if they're passing by this area, he might fly over our house and hover over there a little bit in his helicopter, and that'd be great. But in all seriousness, if you want to seriously thank somebody for defending the freedom that you have today, you may need to see him and thank him, because that flag right behind him on the wall back there was given to us by him. And that's one of the most prized possessions I have in this assembly. I had only heard about people getting those flags. Usually they're dignitaries and important people. I never dreamed that I'd ever receive one or that our assembly would ever receive one. And that flag was flown by Andrew on dozens of combat operations in Iraq, Afghanistan, and so that flew right behind your seat, didn't it? Was it?
It was.
Yep. And so those flags are very, very precious, and he's the one that gave that to our assembly. And so if you've never met Andrew before, well, have an opportunity. And not only that, he wasn't too bad of a football player for state. I still have that picture where you plopped your helmet on me. You brought it to church one day, and I was in my suit, and you stuck that helmet on me. Somebody snapped a picture of it. I still have that. No, we don't need that. But it'd be can't wait to see Claudia and the kids, and so good. Andrew keeps up on the website, so he's pretty much up to date. Anybody else got any announcements or anything they'd like to make to the assembly before we get underway? Yeah.
My daughter Becky in Colorado.
Mm-hmm.
Her oldest son is graduating next week.
Oh, no kidding.
And he has signed with Regis University for a baseball scholarship for 3 years.
Wow. That's great. Well, Phil must have taught him well.
I know a lot of the people here know Becky, and
yeah,
it's just a thrill for me to be able to go out there. Leslie and I are flying out there.
Well, that's great. Yeah. Just to let everybody know, her daughter, Becky's husband is Phil Zimmerman, and Phil played for the Durham Bulls, and he was their third baseman for a number of years, and Phil and I actually worked together for a little while over here and had a great time. What a great sense of humor he had, and it was also neat to talk to him, so I'm not surprised that he's doing very well in baseball. Yeah. I was thinking about Becky the other day. There is a program on, I think, Netflix or something that's called Why I Hate Christian Laettner. And the whole thing is, it's kind of a done tongue-in-cheek, jokingly, you know.
I watched that one day, and I called her, and I said, was he really like that?
I her daughter for a while dated Christian Laettner. And I can remember one day Bob telling me that he called her, I think, once at about 1 in the morning, and Bob answered the phone, And he ripped Christian Leitner up one side and down the other. Why are you calling my daughter this late in the evening and all that kind of thing? I thought that was hilarious. Well, anyway, those were good memories.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
But in some ways, we feel it's affected him and made him a more serious person. He's very serious and very focused.
Mm-hmm. So, well, it's great to see him doing so well. All right. Anybody else? Okay. I just had one little thing here. I'm not sure if I'm going to do this now, but I was talking to somebody about this takes us back a ways. Somebody's coming in. So many years ago when we finally had our studies on the... Hello. We're always glad to welcome new people. Just teasing. years ago when we... finally was able to understand and appreciate that we can actually have an inerrant and infallible Bible and hold it in our hand. And when we were dealing with some issues about the authorized version, the King James Bible, and that, you know, God really can preserve His Word, and He really did preserve His Word in the English language, and we can trust every word that is in that Bible. Today, I'm as guilty as anybody. I did this for years. There are certain documents that we have in our nation that's part of our culture that seem to be, and in fact, some commentators even call them sacred documents or inspired documents. They're nothing of the kind, but they're treated that way. And yet, at the same exact time, and no one would ever think of touching those documents or altering them in any way. But taking the Word of God and altering it, they'd do it all the time. There's nothing, all bets are off with the Bible, and so they've got every kind of version that's out and everything else. So in order to kind of prick the conscience of some people and kind of maybe get a little jab at them, I came up with, when we were going through the whole issue of how we got our English Bible, to illustrate the principle of how it might rub somebody the wrong way, to change words around, I changed around the Gettysburg Address. And for those of you who don't remember the Gettysburg Address, it's very, very short. And it goes like this. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us. that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln. And that was given on Thursday, even November the 19th, 1863, when they dedicated the Gettysburg Cemetery after the Battle of Gettysburg. That has got at least one or more great problems with the Bible that would disagree with what Lincoln said there, especially at the end. But nevertheless, it shows how a man in this nation had probably one of the greatest commands of the English language. He had what is called vocabulary control. Now, the way in which the Bible is handled today is handled by men who come up with new translations that are supposed to be easier to read and supposed to be more accurate compared to what, I don't know, but more accurate and easier to read. And these new English versions that are out and everything. So I came up with my own. I thought, well, if they can tamper with the Word of God, why can't I tamper with the Gettysburg Address? So the following is my corrected translation of the Gettysburg Address. I think we need a new, updated, corrected translation of that, don't you? This is the updated and corrected for easier reading. Maybe the Smart Start, or what do they call that curriculum?
Common Core.
Common Core. This will be the Common Core Gettysburg Address. And I'm going to put Abraham Lincoln's name to it. See, that's what they do. They change the words of God and put God's name to it. And it starts out, so. I tell you what, if I hear somebody ask a question and come back and the first thing out of their mouth is, so, or what's the new thing they're saying? I mean. Who starts a sentence with, I mean? I mean, so. So here's my corrected, easier reading. So about 87 years back, and by the way, I tried to make this as dissonant as I possibly could. About 87 years back, some men and women started on this place of the earth, this nation, with the idea that everybody should be free and have equal rights. Right at this present moment, we are all right now involved in a really big war of our own people fighting against each other. See, civil war is too complicated. And we are going to see if this country that those people started some years back will last or not. We all are getting together here today and meeting on one of these really great big places where a really big fight happened. And the reason we are all out here today is to set aside a piece of this land to be a graveyard for some of the folks who happened to die in order that this here country would keep on going. And I suppose that us doing this is the right thing to do. But in a whole lot bigger sense, and kind of thinking outside the box, I doubt that we can't do much better of a job of setting this piece of ground aside or making it any more of a special place than these guys did who died here. The men and women who I can't hardly read, who weren't scared of much of anything and who kind of wrestled around here, both the ones who died and the ones who are still alive, have really set this piece of property aside a whole lot better than we could ever do. The rest of the people around the world won't take a look at or much think back to anything that we are saying here today, but most likely they will recall something about what these guys did here. So I guess it's our job, since we are the ones that are still alive, to stick to all the stuff that these guys didn't get done, even though they were doing a fine job of it, to get it done. Like I said, it's our job to stick with the really big stuff that's still ahead of us in order that these really special dead guys can kind of take the idea that they had and really just try as hard to do the thing they were trying to do when they got themselves killed doing it. And so the big idea is that we who are here today really try hard to see to it that they didn't get themselves killed off for no reason at all, And in order that this here country, with the help of whoever you may or may not call God, would kind of start over again with a fresh start, with that same idea that these guys who started it had. You know, the idea of being free and having equal rights and all that stuff. And that the way we rule ourselves might be by us, ourselves, and that it would last for a really, really long time. Abraham Lincoln. Now, does that rub you the wrong way when I put Abraham Lincoln's name to that? Well, it ought to kill you when you hear somebody try to change God's word and put God's name to that. Well, anyway, just an illustration. So enough of that. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? We're going to make some connections here to Romans chapter 13 once again, and be ready to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Romans chapter 13, also get in your hand 2 Peter chapter 2. Before we get ourselves underway this morning and get going, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson if he'd lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity that we have to come together as one body in Christ and take in another portion of your word. We just ask now, Father, that we're always mindful of the time in which we live, and that through this word that you would give us the courage to attack and defend against the wiles of the adversary. Just ask, we thank you now, Father, for the time that we're going to present this word. We just ask that you'd write these things on the flesh and tables of our heart. We ask it in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. I think it would be a good idea right now, before we get ourselves back up to where we were on Wednesday night and carry on, I just want to take about 5 minutes here, if I can. I know I hate putting time on it, but I just want to make the connections from where we are in Romans 13 to why we're in 2 Peter. For those who don't know or haven't caught up with that, it's going to be real quick, and there's not going to be any review or details of it, but I am going to make sure that the assembly knows what we're doing in Romans 13, why in the world we're over in 2 Peter. Well, Romans chapter 13, once again, when you're dealing with this last component of our instruction of godly judgment, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We are right now in verse 13 getting ready to deal with the last part of it, which is the six sins that are mentioned there that are actually works of darkness that we are casting off because of our godly thinking, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Casting off the works of darkness, doing that intelligently, putting on the armor of light, that means we're going into battle for the very first time. We're going to do something to provoke the adversary. He's going to have to oppose us for the first time and resist us for the first time. And when I say the first time, I mean in a concerted effort against you as a son, not just bumping up against the policy of evil and the wickedness of this world as you live in it, but where there is a real concerted effort to go after something that you now have. You have some capacity and ability to do something now that you've never had before. And because of that, you can put on the armor of light, the light of the truth of God's word, and you can expose the works of darkness for what they are. All right? In order to deal more with the way in which a son of God and a daughter of our Heavenly Father, whether you're son, woman or man, daughter or son, an adopted son of God is supposed to know by some things his father has already said what to expect in this battle and how the adversary and his policy of evil is going to work and what its methodology is going to be. We've seen a lot of this and we're dealing with the last issues of it. And one of the things that we know, here we're going to start connecting dots. We know before we ever got to this point that we were going to be engaged with the adversary. We know it from back in Romans chapter 8. When our Father gave us the whole scope of what our life as His Son would be like. And there was going to come a point where we were going to have a particular character who is going to attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. That's the adversary. And he's got seven areas at his disposal in which he's going to be utilized to oppose and resist you. And the first one of those is listed there in Romans 8:35 is tribulation. And that's what we're going to expect the very first rounds with the adversary. And tribulation is trouble that has design and purpose to it. All right? In order to understand more about that tribulation, we go back and we find out where God set forth in format form. In the format for sonship education is found in the book of Proverbs. And there's a reason why, and I'm not going to get into all that now. But we went back to the book of Proverbs. Now tell me if you can make the connection. How do we get from trouble to subversion? Connect the dots. Why do we have subversion on the board? We know subverting is something Paul talks about frequently, and it's a problem. But how do we know that the tribulation is going to be subversion?
Away and what forward
speaking. Pardon me?
Away and the forward speaking.
The
forward speaking.
You mean froward?
Froward.
Right. Right. The reason why we know that subversion is going to be the issue is because back in Proverbs chapter 2, when our Father first taught us what we're going to come up against when we start to get opposed, when we've actually engaged in the contention He has with the adversary, we're going to be confronted by two particular realms. One is the evil men, the other is the strange woman. The evil men are individuals in this world who are cooperating in such a way with the satanic policy of evil that they will actually produce the kind of opposition that we've been talking about. And one of the things they're going to be doing is there is the way of the evil man, and there is this froward speaking that he's going to be talking about. Frowardness is where we understand subversion. Subversion is actually what comes out of frowardness, because frowardness is designed to take you away from where you're supposed to be going, toward and froward. And the frowardness actually is the way in which the subversive activities are going to take place. And we know that one of the things that he's going to go after, therefore, is there's some godly thinking that you have. That on the right side of our chart up here, I've just got this thermometer. The numbers don't really mean anything, but it's just designed to be a way to show you from basically nothing all the way to totality. God, your Father, has taught you to have godly disdain, hatred, abhorrence for the works of darkness represented on the board here by A, B, and C, which is kind of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we have been realizing that the subversion is going to be taking place. Subversion is a way to undermine your thinking, to try to get that total disdain to start coming down, to drop that temperature any bit. And if you want to put it in the terms that Paul has it here in Romans 13, let that thermometer represent your light. And the attempt is going to dim that light and hopefully put that light completely out. And there's a methodology that gets that done. And that's what we're looking at is the methodology. The methodology of the subversion, which is the modus operandi, the manner of working of the policy of evil to produce the tribulation. There's going to be the individuals, there's going to be pressure brought to bear to get you to think about those works of darkness and start cooling off and not having the fervent disdain for them and the zeal that your Father has to judge them. And so they package them, and that's why they're packaged there with the pretty paper and the little bows and all of those kinds of things. And there's some goodness that can come out of participating in this. There's some pleasant things that can come out of participating in this. There's some desirable and satiating and comfortable things that can come out of participation in that. Those are the three exact words that Satan used to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden. The idea is to get your eyes off of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the evilness and the actual work of darkness and talk about how it's packaged and how so many benefits can come your way because of them. And you see that being done today with what's going on in the state of North Carolina with this House Bill 2. you know, I heard some guy just the other day, he said, well, he said, I do think, you know, he was talking about grade school kids and having this impressed upon him, and he said, I just think grade school is a little bit early for kids to have to be dealing with this kind of thing. Grade school is? How about high school? How about adulthood? See, the idea is you talk your way around the sinfulness of it. And that's not just easy, you know, it's easy to pick on the things that are the lust of the eyes, because those are all the sexual sins and everything. But it's the same way with the lust of the flesh. And it's this, and that's why you have the rioting and the drunkenness, that goes here. The chambering and the wantonness, that goes here. The strife and the envying, and that goes here. That's why they're grouped up into threes there in the book of Romans. And the idea is to start to subvert your thinking and to go after that godly thinking that this really is, the night is far spent, the day really is at hand, and to walk honestly as in that day. That is what the adversary is going to go after. And he's going to try to get you to think with other thoughts, to look at these things differently than the way your father taught you to look at them. And in order to see that methodology, we have gone to some of our epistles, some of the things that the Apostle Paul has said, but there's another way to see this, and that's to see this in the way in which the sons in the program God has with Israel, how they're going to deal with it. And that's why we've taken a look at the way in which the remnant of Israel is going to be functioning out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and the remnant is that very, very small seed of Israel that's going to be functioning out there, and there's some epistles, there's some letters that are written specifically to them, for them, about them, that teaches them the methodology of the subversion, and that's connecting the dots, and I didn't do that in 5 minutes, I did it in 10. But that's connecting the dots. So that's why we're over in 2 Peter. So come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. In other words, we're not just randomly moving around the Bible. There's a reason why we're here. We've looked at some illustrations that come from our epistles that are written specifically to, for, and about us. The books of Hebrews to the end of the Bible, the Hebrews through the Revelation, are not written to you. Your marching orders are not in those books. Those books were written to the remnant of Israel. I didn't say they weren't for you, they are. You don't tear them out of your Bible. There's a great deal. In fact, we're going to get some benefit today. But they are written to the remnant who's going to actually be existing when the dispensation of grace is ended, the church, the body of Christ, has been taken off the earth, the rapture has taken place, and now it's as if this part of the chart just goes zoop, like this didn't even happen, and God picks up with it right where he left off and is going to finish off dealing with the nation of Israel and repossessing this earth. And so the remnant is going to be living at that time in which all of this pressure, it's not just the night is far spent. In fact, let me go to, I think it's this one. Yeah, now this has a lot on it, but looking at over the entire spectrum of what God has done, what the adversary has done in bringing the night to its far spent status, they're going to be out here where the night is fully spent and the pressure is going to be really ratcheted up. And that's what's going on here in 2 Peter when we've been dealing with this issue of the methodology of the kind of subversion that we're going to be expecting to have, because there's an exact parallel that takes place in the method in which the adversary works, both in this dispensation of grace and when he works out there with the remnant as God finishes his program with Israel. The reason it's that there's parallels is because he's got to maintain the night. He's got to maintain those works of darkness. And so he has to change your thinking. He has to attack that and assault that godly thinking and begin to chip away and chip away and chip away at it. And so we're going to see more and more about how that takes place here. So let's take a look at 2 Peter here. And we're going to see a section here. We dealt with the last part earlier from basically verse 12 on down to verse 19, but now I want to back up in the chapter. And I'm going to grab a hold of something here that was said earlier, that we looked at this passage before. It's been many, 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 many Bible classes ago, but we were here. We just didn't look at this particular thing I want to look at now, and we looked at it. We were here when we were developing the issue of the night and the world of the ungodly and all of that kind of business. But what I'm after here is something that's said specifically about this individual named Lot. So if you'll take your Bible, look there in chapter 2 of 2 Peter and pick it up at verse 5 for right now. It says, "And spared not the old world." Now he's picking up, we're breaking into a sentence here. This is a long sentence. We're just breaking into the context here where Peter is taking the remnant and reminding the remnant, having them go back in their thinking to when this whole world of the ungodly began to get developed over again, and that took place at the flood. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample," not an example, but an ensample. Ensample means don't miss this. If you do, you'll miss it to your own peril. This is a pattern. This is a parallel. This is an example. But it's a very important example that cannot be missed, or you're going to be ruined in the process. "As an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot." And like I said on Wednesday, just does not mean only. Just means justified Lot. Lot was a saved individual. He was justified. "Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." All right? We kind of introduced this a little bit on Wednesday night, and Lot becomes the I want to focus upon this individual Lot. And Lot was, again, Abraham's nephew. And sometimes I call him his crazy nephew, but the reason I call him that is because there came a point where Lot and Abraham were going to separate. And basically Lot was not real skilled with decision-making capabilities. And so basically Abraham came along, now I'm paraphrasing, but he basically came along and he said, "You know what, Lot, I'll tell you what, they get up to the promised land." He goes, you choose any place you want to live. Go ahead, just close your eyes and pick a place. I don't care. And I'll go somewhere else. You go wherever you pick, and I'll go somewhere else. It was a safe bet, actually. Lot looks over the place, and he looks at the Dead Sea. And he looks down there on the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it's like Las Vegas. And there's five cities down there. There's Sodom, Gomorrah, there's Zoar, there's Zeboim, there's one other that I can't bring to mind right now. There's five cities right down there on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And he goes, "I'm going there." Fine. Abraham goes on into the land. Well, Lot gets down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has a pretty difficult time. And all I'm after in this is that I'm sure that you can familiarize yourself, or you're already familiar with the particular issues of Lot. But there's a pair, and of course, Lot's wife was a peach. And you remember what happened there. Lot's wife got delivered, by the way, from Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to go back to, let me put, well, that's the one I've got up here. Let me put this chart back up here. Just remember, remember that back here, you've got where Abraham is, where Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample, this is the period of time that we're in. So we're in, that's basically Genesis 18 and 19. And you should have, as I said, familiarized yourself with that by reading those two chapters, Genesis 18 and 19. You remember Lot's wife, she couldn't stand it, so she looked back, and because she looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And some say that's where the Dead Sea got all its salt. And the Dead Sea is so salty, like I said on Wednesday night, if you don't know how to swim and you were thrown into the Dead Sea, you would never drown. Because there's such salt content in the Dead Sea, it will float you. Whether you can swim or not, you're going to float. And it's a miserable, miserable place down there. But Lot lived there in Sodom and in the Gomorrah area. And he was living there at a very particular time in which Satan, the adversary, was testing the waters. He sent up like a test balloon we talked about. When the flood took place and the eight righteous persons came off the flood, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, there was a particular amount of light that they were giving. They had some righteousness. They had some truth of God's word. Well, the adversary immediately went to work to try to put that light out. And here comes the Tower of Babel. Here comes Nimrod. Here comes Babylon. Here comes Baal. And so Satan immediately tried to test and see if he could bring the world of the ungodly to fruition again. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is a test case. It's like a miniature model test case to see if he can actually produce his night and bring about his finest hour out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And so that's what the whole Sodom and Gomorrah issue comes to be. Well, anyway, what I want to do now is look at a couple of details that are going to give you and I some better insight into just how it is that the evil men and under the satanic policy of evil are going to work, what this methodology of subversion and undermining our thinking is going to be like that sons are to expect when they provoke the adversary by exposing those works of darkness for what they're all about. And what I'm after especially is sitting in verse 8 in that parenthesis. Look at verse 8 again. Talking about Lot, he says, "For that righteous man," that's Lot, "dwelling among them," there in Sodom and Gomorrah, "in seeing and hearing." Now there's some information. That's some additional information. Those are the two lines of approach that we have talked about. Seeing and hearing. There's going to be something that you see and something you hear. That matches up, by the way, to what those men, those evil men will be doing back, sitting back there in Proverbs. There's going to be a particular way of the evil men. That's what they're doing. There's going to be some forward speaking. That's what they're saying. And so this all matches up perfectly. "Seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And by the way, that's not the first time the word vexed is used in that passage. So what I'm after here, to go back to this particular chart, if you think about it, what's been going on, and one of the things that we're going to be dealing with now is we've seen, let's take these three categories of the works of darkness off the board, and we don't need that for right now. But what we have seen is that subversion, the issue of subverting is basic. Subverting is the issue of coming in and undermining what is already there for the purpose of dislodging that and one day replacing it with something else. And so the subversive activity is going to be taking place, but that's describing it. So you see, folks, this is what I meant by saying we've got to be able to describe the tactics of the adversary's policy of evil better than we've ever done before. Because we're now going to be engaged with it. We need to know in detail what we're going to face. It's a pretty sorry army that you would put into battle and say, "Well, there's an enemy out there, go fight him." Well, what do they look like? How am I going to know my enemy from somebody else? How are they going to act? How are they going to, you know, and so there's a great deal of information that will help us to be able to be successful as sons when we're engaged in this thing. So we've got to be able to do better than just subversion. And if you think about it, and kind of think of it like a bridge, we looked at the latter part of 2 Peter 2 here, and we actually started talking about what the kind of end result of subversion is going to be. It's going to end in being beguiled. We talked about that word, beguiled. Paul talked about just as the serpent beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden with his subtlety. But beguiling is kind of the more detailed. You go from kind of the general over here with subvert to the more advanced concepts of beguiling, and it's more detailed. And we looked at some of the words that come into that that we can be aware of, that there's going to be certain enticements and allurements and subtlety and envy. These are words that we looked in our studies that are going to be part and parcel of the way the beguiling is going to take place. Especially this word here, allurements. There's going to be a lure there, just like catching a fish. You're not going to see the hook. You're going to be involved in all of the pretty doodads that are around the hook. But there's something, there's another step to this that's kind of the bridge between the subversion and the beguiling. And that is, and I'm using the words your father uses, not the words I would use. I'm using the words that God expects you to know that he uses to describe it. And what he describes, getting from the subversion to the beguiling, is the words that occurred twice there in that particular section. Once there in verse 7, once there in verse 8. In verse 7, and delivered just Lot vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful... What I'm after is that word, vexed. That's what's going to lead to you, if the adversary is successful, to get you to start dropping that light, dimming that light down and cooling that light off. You're going to be subverted. The kind of tribulation you're going to expect is subversion. There's going to be a way that he's going to assault that godly thinking, vex you, to end up having you beguiled. That's the terminology your father uses. And you've got that word vexed used once, as I said, in verse 7, once in verse 8. And this Lot situation ends up really being an exact parallel on, like I say, a mini scale, kind of a model to the situation that those members of the remnant of Israel are in themselves when they're out there under the adversary's finest hour, and you've got justified Lot here sitting in the midst of the environment of Sodom and Gomorrah, with all three categories of the works of darkness reaching their great degree, and the power and the influence of those works of darkness are now, it's not just the night is far spent, the night is fully spent with the remnant here in 2 Peter, and they're now with the world of the ungodly again is developed on this with Lot was developed, as I said, on this mini type environment on the southern end of the Dead Sea. You've got there a population at large that, in a many type way, have become the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them. By the way, how did he destroy them? Fire and brimstone. Where do you get that? Yeah. Did he need a nuclear arsenal to destroy Sodom? No. And the reason I bring that up is because there's people who go around all the time saying, well, you know, those things that are written in the book of Revelation, they could never happen until we invented... There's always we, isn't it? Until we helped God out and we invented nuclear bombs. That those are nuclear bombs that are going off there. He didn't need any nuclear bombs with Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's destroyed to this day. He doesn't need nuclear bombs. He can just go dip out of the lake of fire, some fire and brimstone, and boom. That stuff must really be powerful, because it completely destroyed them. So you've got the vessels of wrath on a mini scale getting destroyed. And that will again take place out in the final installment of Israel's program on a worldwide scale, with apostate Israel in the midst of it, cooperating with it, when Satan has his finest hour. And so when Peter talks here about Lot, he says being vexed with the... Notice what he's vexed with. Before we go to vexed, what is he vexed with? Verse 7. he's vexed with their filthy conversation. Yeah. And then, does that mean that he's vexed because they're swearing? They're saying a lot of four-letter words. What does that mean? He's vexed with their filthy conversation. That's right. Yeah. But it's what they say and what they do. Their conversation, that's a word that has great meaning to a son. Because at one point, you're starting to get your conversation developed here in the world, and that conversation is one day going to leave this earth and going to move into the heavenly realm where, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, your conversation is in heaven. Well, their conversation was again, their manner, their lifestyle, what they were saying, what they were doing. It was their culture, folks. You ever been vexed with the filthy culture that you live in? Well, get ready, because you're going to be. If you haven't been already, you're going to be. But it's just a fascinating detail there. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Back there in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what Lot was experiencing there in verse 7, as verse 7 says. Well, that's also going to be a parallel situation to the members of the remnant of Israel. They're going to be vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked when the whole world, apostate Israel itself, the whole Gentile world is in the same predicament, the same situation, the same position and state of Sodom and Gomorrah that they were back in Genesis 18. And just as Lot was that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And by the way, the seeing and the hearing, those are the two avenues of approach. The way you're going to be vexed is by seeing and hearing something. That's what's going to vex you. And those are your two ways or two avenues or two lines of approach. And we know that from all the way back in Proverbs 2. But anyway, so it's no surprise to see it come up here. It's a fascinating connection. So they're going to be, Lot, as that righteous man among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's going to be the situation the members of the remnant of Israel are in their finest hour. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ said what he said. If you don't think this is important, and especially the members of the remnant of Israel who are out there in that fifth installment, when they're out there actually having a function out there, when this is taking place, And all bets are off, and now the night is fully spent. Come back. I want you to hold your place here real quickly. Come back to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The 17th chapter of Luke is very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ does in the 24th chapter of Matthew. There are some people who want to know something about the end times, and they want to know when the end times are going to take place and all of this kind of business. And there were those who actually asked the question. What I want to do is, it actually begins there at a paragraph mark at verse 20 when the Pharisees start questioning concerning the kingdom of God coming in and all of this kind of business. So he's really in some enemy territory here. But notice what he says about when the kingdom is going to come, and that's that kingdom out there. That's not a kingdom that you're going to be participating in. That's going to be the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Not participating in, at least directly. But anyway, pick it up at verse 24. When Jesus is explaining the time in which the kingdom is going to be coming, the time of the Lord's day, this is what he says. He says, "For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." But, and by the way, that's a description of how he's going to be coming back. When Jesus Christ comes back, a lot of people think, well, they can read in the Bible, if they read the Bible at all, which is a novelty, they know that Jesus is going to touch down where? On the Mount of Olives, right? That's where he left. Acts 1, the angel said, just as he's gone, he's going to come back. So he leaves from the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back. But a lot of people just think when Jesus comes back, he goes point A, point B, just bam, bam, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. That's not what he's going to do. Habakkuk, a book like Habakkuk, teaches you that he is going to have an actual flight path that he takes when he comes back. He's not going to touch down on earth until he gets to the Mount of Olives, but he's going to actually come back from the southern end of Israel. They're going to see out of this incredible darkness, they're going to see a light that's just like magnesium. It's just an incredible light. This is one of the things he's talking about. When he comes back, he's going to go, where he took Israel in the wilderness, he didn't just have them wander around like, well, I don't know where I'm going. They actually went to certain points in which battles were going to be fought. There is a book that, and I'm not making this up, don't look at me like I'm making this up, but there is an actual book mentioned in the Bible that's not on this earth. It's a book that's in heaven right now, and it's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And in that book is all of the battles that Jesus Christ is going to fight when he comes back. And the ones he's going to fight at first are aerial bombardments and battles. And he's going to go to all of those places that he took Israel to, and he's going to do battle there, and then he's going to come up the Red Sea, and when he hits the Red Sea, his light and his power and his heat is going to blast the Red Sea and evaporate it. This is one of the reasons why the prophet says, "Why are you so angry against the seas?" And he's going to come back and blast the Red Sea, because under the Red Sea is the opening, the major opening to the pit. That's exactly what Satan was going to do with the nation of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. He was going to take them down into the pit, but God congealed it, and they walked over on dry land. And old Leviathan, the adversary, was wounded in the Red Sea. And when Christ comes back and he has that magnificent light, and he makes all those preparations, then he's going to come back and he's going to come up. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but he's going to come up on the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River, come up on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to cross over the Jordan River exactly where the 12 stones are. There's 12 stones that Joshua put there. They're still there. He's going to cross over there. And then when he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to take the very track that David took when David came and conquered and took the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus Christ actually took that same path as he went to the cross, just before he went to the cross. His last entry into Jerusalem was a dry run for all of that. That's what's getting described here as this lightning and the Son of Man coming back. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And this generation is not just, that's not a time generation. This is a particular group of people who've been generated out of a particular thing. "And as it was in the days of Noah," and that's Noah, "so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also," pardon me, "it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff," there's a great English King James word. Jesus used the word stuff. I love that. "All his stuff. And his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." And if you want to remember one verse of Scripture, here's one that's only three words long. Remember Lot's wife. And I'll stop right there. But this was such an important thing that Jesus told them to remember what took place with Lot. Remember Lot's wife. So there's information there that the remnant is going to operate on. By the way, when you get into this particular portion, I know people teach this stuff and they screw it up so bad because they think this is the rapture going to take place. That's not the rapture being described there. And by the way, those passages where he talks about one will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left, you don't want to be taken. You want to be left. I've heard that passage taught and say, well, you don't want to be left behind. Well, in that passage you do, because if you're taken, you're taken into captivity, you moron. That's the kind of idiocy that idiots who handle the Bible today. You don't want to be left behind? Yeah, you do. Because the ones that are taken, you're taken into captivity. You've got two events screwed up. That's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking about the rapture. Those are two entirely different things. Anyway, come back to 2 Peter now. The issue of vexed. I illustrate that there in Luke to show you how important of an issue this is. The key concept I'm after in all of this is that word vexed. Let's put that back up. Go back to this chart. This issue of being vexed. What does it mean to be vexed? What in the world does that mean? I doubt that you used that this week. Even though you may have been this, you probably didn't use the word. What's the word? What does vex mean? What does it mean to vex or be vexed? Any ideas? What do you think it means? To be bothered. That's good. The ball's rolling. What?
Troubled.
Okay.
A difficult decision-making
situation. What else? I heard others.
Doubting, wondering.
Yeah, kind of in between two. Yeah, okay. Intrigued?
Yeah,
temptation. Oh, tempted? Yeah. Okay. Well, you're all pretty much on the right target here, but there's a shade of meaning that the word vexed has that no other word can quite capture. The word vex, if you look it up in any good dictionary, and when I say a good dictionary, I mean something like Webster's 1828, which is still available in a facsimile. It's a little expensive, but you can still get it. And it beats paying $25,000 for the real thing, which I have looked at. Cindy's like panicked because he's looking at that again. But you can see them on Abe Books. But you can get a facsimile. Now, Webster's dictionary is still available, but it has been stripped of all of its value. The 1828 facsimile is just a Xerox copy of the original. And almost every word that Noah Webster defined, he defines with the Bible. And the other great dictionary, of course, is the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. There's some others, but those are two of the best. If you look this up, for instance, in Webster's, it means to irritate. When you're vexed, you're irritated, right? To make angry, this is Webster, listen to this, to make angry, now don't, let me warn you about something. You men, you husbands especially, don't be using this on your wife this afternoon. I'm warning you. So with that warning, vex, as Webster defined it, said it means to make angry by little provocations. Just chip, 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 chip. And he captures that issue. To harass, to torment, to disturb, to trouble. The OED uses such things as to afflict or harass a person by aggression, encroachment, or other interference with peace and quiet. I like that. That's good. Any kind of encroachment to interfere with the peace and quiet. Of its synonyms, and we're going to have to, we'll quit with just a little definition here, and then we'll get into some really interesting stuff. There are synonyms to the word vex, such as offended, offend, or displeased. But vex is the most intense of all the synonyms. In other words, if you get a good English synonym dictionary like Crabb's Synonyms, usually when he lists, he deals with three or four synonyms. The way you read Crabb's is that he'll start with the mildest form and go to the most severe or intense. Vex, of its synonyms, is the most intense. And there's a major difference between vex and everything else that you said. And everything else that you said was a great definition. I'm not saying that to criticize you. I'm saying that to say we need to understand, appreciate a little bit, what is the shade of meaning that vex has that a word like offend or displease or even anger or irritate. Irritate kind of has it, but let's just make it simple. What is the difference between you being vexed and offended? I'm using the word offended for a reason, because that seems to be one of the pet words that goes around in our culture. Don't offend. Don't offend me. That's offensive. I find that offensive. I'm suing your rear end off. You know, it's like if you're offended, then you can just take somebody to court. What's the difference between vexed and offended, or vex and offend? Okay.
You're offended on an occasion, whereas vexation would be multiple occasions.
You get the star. Boom. As Keith would say, you hit the tin ring. The difference between vexed and any of its other synonyms is the difference of frequency. Vexed is something that occurs frequently, again and again and again. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, it says in that passage, it tells you that, by the way, it defines it for you. Your Bible is the best dictionary you'll ever have. Notice verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from what? Day to day." It was day after day after day after day after day. The issue is that of, you can, if you're offended, you may be offended just once in your lifetime or once a month. But vexation takes the issue of offending, and it's just day after day. That's the frequency issue. It is that when you're vexed, you have been offended repeatedly until you're in a state of torment by it. And that's why you have the day-to-day issue. The frequency issue is actually brought up in verse 8. Hence, vexed is the most excellent English word to use to describe the issue Lot was in, and to describe the methodology from one being subverted on how you cross the bridge from being subverted to being completely beguiled. It's this vexing. It's this constant hammering away, chipping away. And vexed is actually going to come along and describe how these two lines of approach are going to be done. How the seeing and the hearing are going to work. Or you might call them the two lines of presentation. What's in that little word? What's the littler word in presentation? Present. Remember the little presents I was talking about? We had the little gifts. How the two lines of seeing and hearing are the way the presents are going to be given to you until you're vexed. Day after day after day after day. Culture comes into it. Your human spirit is a big part of it. There's a lot of things that are going on in the world around you, and you're affected by them all in one way or another, positively or negatively. Well, we're out of time for the first session. When we come back, we're going to not only finish off dealing with vex, but we're going to go to another passage where it's almost jaw-dropping, to a passage where God takes, and hopefully this will seal the issue in your mind, I'm not making this up, He'll take these three issues of subversion, vexation, and beguilement, and they are actually in one single section of the Word of God. They're all three there. And will you see where they are? But we'll tell you that next time. So take a break, coffee, stretch.